The reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 1. You'll find that on page 1178 in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. To the glory and praise of God.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
In the back, and so they emptied their gallon of petrol into the thirsty Cadillac and told the driver that there was a petrol station just a few miles on down the highway. Well, he thanked them profusely and sped off. 12 miles later on, the same couple saw the same car parked up on the side of the highway. He was looking even more perplexed and considerably more agitated. He was even more grateful when they pulled over again, and you guessed it, he was in such a hurry to get to the meeting that he hadn't bothered to stop at the petrol station to fill up. He decided that he'd press on in the hope that the gallon of petrol that they'd given him would get him to the meeting. Well, it's hard to believe that anybody would be quite so stupid, until we realise that is exactly how many of us go about our lives. We are so busy pressing on to the next important item on our agenda that we rarely stop to pray. We live in a frenetic age where at work and at leisure we are always doing things. At work, we read, we write, we bash words into our word processors, we give talks, we go to meetings, we visit people, we organise things, but we rarely stop to pray. And at leisure, we stare into another screen, the TV screen. We absorb the talk and the action. We see more things going on there. We read a novel or a magazine or a paper full of more excitement, more talk, more action. We play sport, we play with the kids, we get on with the house and the garden, but we rarely stop to pray. Now, why is it that so often we fail to do the one important thing? It must be that deep down, we don't really think that prayer achieves as much as action does. We're not really convinced that prayer is that important. Well, I've been struck by Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1. You might like to turn back to it. It's on page 1178. And I want to look at it today because I found here a great motivation to prayer. Just by looking at the way that Paul prayed for these Philippians, the way that he told them he was praying for them, I found it is a great incentive to my prayers, and I hope it will be to yours as well. And I want to look at three things here which clearly motivated Paul to prayer. And the first thing is his great affection for the Philippians. And we can see that in verse 3. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. I thank my God every time I remember you. Now, this is not just a sort of sentimental looking back to the good old days on the second missionary journey around AD 50 when Paul was with them in Philippi. Rather like those sort of misty Merchant Ivory films, always starring Helena Bonham Carter and usually a dramatising E.M. Foster classics, looking back to a sort of wistful bygone age. No, it's not that. Paul is thankful for the Philippians' ongoing partnership in the gospel. Let's look at verses 3 to 5 together. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Why? Well, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, the Philippians are ongoing partners in the gospel with Paul. Now, we can see this as we look on throughout chapter 1 and the rest of the letter. If you look down to verse 19, you'll see that they're partners in prayer. I know that through your prayers. They're also partners in evangelism, spreading the gospel themselves. Look down to verses 27 and 28, just the end of 27. Paul says they're contending as one man for the faith, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose them. In verse 30, we see that they're partners in suffering. They're suffering for the gospel with Paul. You're going through the same struggle that you saw that I had. And if we look on to chapter 4, we see that they're supporting him financially as well. They're financial partners. In other words, these Philippians are fully involved in Christian ministry. And Paul is thrilled by this. It is a great sign that God is at work in them, and therefore he thanks God for them every time he remembers them. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. And in verse 7, he says, it's right for him to feel like this. It's right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains, that's in prison, or whether I'm defending and confirming the gospel, that is busy about evangelism and missionary work. All of you sharing God's grace with me. They are fully involved in Paul's ministry. They haven't been ashamed or intimidated by his imprisonment, not at all. They've helped to alleviate his needs, and they've even sent him one of their key workers. Epaphroditus has been sent to him to take care of his physical and spiritual needs. And so in verse 8, not surprisingly, Paul longs to be reunited with this church who have supported him so wholeheartedly. And he says, God can testify how much I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. His feelings for these Christians are no less than Christ's love expressing itself through them. So I hope you've got a picture here of Paul's great love for these Philippian Christians who are joining with him in his great missionary task of reaching the world for Christ. Now, one of the reasons that our prayer life is sometimes weak is that we don't have this sort of deep, Christ-like affection for other Christians as Paul did. And this may be because we're not sufficiently involved with other people and their lives. Now, in a big church like St. Helens, it's an easy trap to fall into. We don't live very near each other, many of us, and we have to come quite a long way to come into church. We come along on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, but it's easy just to leave again and not really to be very involved in other people's lives. Now, to a certain extent, this is a national characteristic, isn't it? It's not very British to get too close to other people. We don't want to get too involved in other people's business. But actually, some British characteristics are not very Christian. I'm sorry if that sounds like a heresy to some people. But we need to get close to one another if we're ever to feel this sort of affection for one another. And we won't pray for one another unless we know each other well enough to pray. Now, this is one of the reasons why our small groups at St. Helens are so vital. It's only by belonging to a Read, Mark, Learn group, our basic Bible study course, or a home group, or a Discovering Christianity group if you're not yet a committed Christian, or one of our women's groups. Only by being involved in one of those groups that we will get to know each other well enough in order to pray for each other. It's also one of the reasons why summer house parties and ventures are such good things to go on, because over a week or 10 days or so, you get to know other people very well indeed. I was speaking to somebody recently who'd been on the partnership summer school. They were saying what a fantastic time they'd had. And they said one of the best things was to get to know other city workers so that they could share their joys and concerns and, therefore, be able to pray for one another. Just look back to those verses again and see the emotional words that Paul uses as he's talking about these Philippians. He says in verse 7, "It's right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart." In verse 8, he says, "God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." They're very emotional words. He was very involved with these Philippians. And only if we are involved with a concern for each other will we begin to pray for one another. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it very hard to pray for programs. You know, people say, "We're having this building project. Will you pray for it?" Well, I find it very hard to do that. I find it much easier to pray for people. And I think that's what Paul did. He prayed for people. He was involved in other people's lives. And that was what made him pray for them. So that's the first great motivation to prayer. Paul's great affection for these Philippians. Now, there was an extremely old and deaf man who had attended his church for more than 60 years. And he had the habit of saying "Amen" very loudly about 5 minutes after the prayers had ended. Now, this was becoming a serious distraction to many people in the congregation. Somebody at last pointed out the problem out to him, and he realized that he needed some help. So he went to a small boy in the congregation who always sat in the balcony at the back of church. And he got this boy to drop a pea on his head every time he was meant to say "Amen." Now, this worked brilliantly. "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Ping, amen." And it worked superbly. In fact, in the new St. Helens building, we have a gallery. This is a problem that you have. You could find a small boy, and it might work very well indeed. Well, the system seemed foolproof, and the congregation were none the wiser, but amazed by the improvement in this man's hearing, until one Sunday, in the middle of the prayers, the old man suddenly shouted out, "Amen, amen, 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 amen," followed by a voice from the gallery, "Shut up, you old fool, the bags burst." Well, I think we have to say that that was a fairly ineffective incentive to write prayer. Paul's second incentive is much more effective. It is Paul's confidence in a great God. Verse 6. This is a wonderful verse. "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, this church in Philippi, although it was very supportive of Paul, as we've seen, was not without its problems. And we're going to see much more of this over the next few weeks. But just to say here, there was a group of people who were not nearly so supportive of Paul. And we can see them described in verses 15 and 16. For some reason, they seem to be preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. Verse 17, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. And they want to stir up trouble for Paul while he's in prison. Also, if we look on to chapter 3 and verse 2, they were troubled by a Judaizing faction, a faction of people who wanted all the Gentiles to be circumcised. And Paul describes them in very strong terms here. He says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." And also, if we look on to in the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 4 as well, there are internal squabbles and rivalries in the church. Indeed, there's one particularly notorious squabble in chapter 4, verse 2, where Euodia and Syntyche, two women in the church, are involved in some sort of squabble which they can't solve. So although this was a church that was very involved in Paul and very supportive of his ministry, it was not a church without its problems. Now, just put yourself in Paul's position for a moment. Here he is, chained up in his prison cell. There is this church which is very supportive of him, but has got major problems. Now, in many ways, Paul is powerless to do anything about it. He's chained up in his prison cell. But despite these problems, Paul prays with amazing confidence and great joy. Just look at verse 6 again. This is why he's so confident. Verse 6 of chapter 1. He's confident that God, who began the good work in them, will carry it on to completion. I.e., God who started the work in their lives will make sure that it's finished, so that when Jesus Christ comes again, they will be with him in glory. Now, he's seen God begin this good work. He's seen their eager desire to participate in and support his ministry. They've seen their financial support. It's a sure sign that God has started the work. And the God who began that work doesn't give up on it. Now, if God starts a work, he carries it on until it's complete. So, in other words, Paul realized that it is God who is building his church in Philippi and not Paul primarily. Now, that's another very important lesson. Because what it teaches us is that it's God who's building his church here at St. Helens in the City of London, and not primarily us. Now, of course, we have a responsibility to be faithful to the tasks that God has given us to do, and God has made us all ministers with tasks to do in his church, but we are not primarily responsible for it. Yes, of course, we do have a responsibility to be faithful, but the results are God's responsibility. Now, it is vital for us to remember this. It's so easy to start thinking that the spiritual life of my family or my home group or my friends depends entirely on me. Now, if I start to think like that, it will be disastrous, because I will begin to think that I am indispensable, that nothing can function unless I'm there. And I'll pray less, because I'll be so busy trying to organize everything and get everything done that I won't stop to pray. And the result will be that less of eternal value is achieved rather than more. Now, Paul is the opposite. Because he's in chains, all that he can do is pray. All he can do is pray and write to them. But far from being crippled with worry about the Philippians, he's quietly confident that God will continue his work. God started a good work, God will complete it. Paul has realized that the only person who's indispensable to God's work is God. Now, I think it would make a great difference if we really believed that God was responsible for the fruit of our labor. What it would mean is that we would pray. We would pray because we know that it's God's work. He's responsible. So here are two great motivations: his great affection for those Philippians and his confidence in a great God. But there's a third, and I think probably the most important reason why our prayers are so different from Paul's. And that is his great ambitions for the Philippians. His great ambitions for them. Let's look at Paul's prayer, verses 9 to 11. It's quite a short prayer. I think we might read it together so that we all manage to stay awake. Let's read it together, verses 9 to 11. If you haven't got the page 1178. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, just look at those verses again for a moment and consider, are those the sort of things that you pray in your prayers? Just have a quick look at them again. I have to say that I'm conscious that as I look through those verses, the things that I pray for are rather different and sometimes completely different from the things that Paul prays for. The things that I pray for are often indistinguishable from the things that somebody who wasn't a Christian might pray for. And that is because the needs of people around us are so glaringly obvious, aren't they? I mean, just off the top of my head, I can think of a friend who is dying of cancer at the moment, who I'm very concerned for, and I'm tempted just to pray for her all the time. I think of somebody who's been recently bereaved. I think of a friend who is suffering from great insecurity as a result of the breakup of his parents' marriage. I can think of others who suffered tragedies of one sort or another, broken relationships, redundancy, ill health, family burdens. And I'm sure you can think of people with just those same lists of problems and things they're facing. People's needs are endless, and they're heart-rending. And I haven't even begun to imagine the things that we see on our television every day. And the question is, what should we pray for them? Because just, you know, out of all ordinary human decency, we want people to be happy and secure and well-fed and free from illness and fulfilled in their lives and free from anxiety. Oh, yes, I want people to stay Christian or to become a Christian if they're not Christian. But actually, my prayers show that often I'm more interested that they're healthy and happy than that they're Christian. Now, the interesting thing about this prayer is that Paul's ambitions couldn't be more different from mine. He doesn't pray about any of their problems. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? There is no mention of the problems they're facing. And as we've seen, they are facing problems. Now, his prayers are bigger, more long-term, and frankly, more godly than my prayers are. His prayer is that they will display moral and spiritual qualities that will stand the test when Jesus comes again. That's what he prays for. Moral and spiritual qualities that will stand the test when Jesus comes again. Let's just look at them briefly. Verse 9. He says that he wants their love to abound more and more. Now, there's some debate on this, but I think that word love probably refers to love for God, which comes first, but also love for one another. Now, that's a great place to start in our prayers for other people. Our chief desire should be that everybody comes to know and love God through Jesus Christ. And then we should pray that that love begins to have a horizontal aspect as well. That we love God and therefore we begin to love our neighbour. We begin to love one another in the church family. And that would be a great thing to start praying. For other Christians that you know here at St. Helens, that we would begin to love one another more and more in practical ways. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 9. He wants that love to abound more and more. How? In knowledge and depth of insight. Because love for God and love for other people isn't just a sort of gooey feeling. It is action based on knowledge. Now, if you don't know what I like to eat, you can't cook a meal that I'll enjoy. Now, it's just the same with love for God. We don't know how to love God unless we know what he loves and what he hates. So in order to pray for other Christians that we love, we need to know what God loves and what God hates, and pray that our Christian friends will go for those things that God loves and will say no to those things which God hates. And then in verse 10, Paul prays that they might be, he prays this in order that they may be able to discern what is best. Now, isn't that a great goal for each other? Going for the very, very best in our lives. And what is the best? Well, it's being pure and blameless on the day that Jesus returns. Not being a half-hearted, compromised and flabby Christian, but a Christian going for the very, very best in life. Well, what is the best? Is it a happy life, a good university place, a great girlfriend, a well-paid job, a trouble-free and happy life, freedom from illness and pain? No, none of these things. The best is being pure and blameless, ready for Jesus' return. Holy lives which bear the fruit of righteousness. And actually, in order to achieve that, God may allow a number of things which are less comfortable. He may allow suffering and pain and bereavement and loss of job, maybe home and family problems. Because God's aim is not, first of all, that we should be happy. God's first aim is that we should be holy, that we should be living lives that please him. And Paul is a marvelous example of that. Just look on to verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. In other words, Paul is convinced that his imprisonment is the one thing that served to advance the gospel, because it's become known everywhere throughout the palace where he's in prison, that he's in prison for Christ. And other Christians have been encouraged by his example. Now, what would you have prayed for Paul in prison? I think the first thing we'd have prayed for would be his release, wouldn't it? But actually, I think the first thing Paul wants us to pray is that he begins to overflow with love for God and love for his neighbours, that he'll discern what is best and live a holy life even in prison. And clearly he's been doing that because other people have seen that he's in prison for Christ. So one of the reasons that we don't pray is that our ambitions are not the same as Paul's. Our ambitions are often petty and worldly. But with Paul's ambitions, there is a real incentive to pray, because the things that he prays for can't be produced by human beings. They can't be produced by human action. Look at verse 11. He says he wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes how? Through Jesus Christ. We can't produce holiness in our lives. We can't produce it in the lives of others. Only God can. And if we realize that, it'll be a great incentive to pray. Because I can't make you live a holy life. Only God can. And that will give me a great incentive to pray for you. So we've only been able to scratch the surface of this great prayer, but let's just recap those three great incentives to prayer. First of all, that great affection for other Christians. I think that is a tremendous thing that we need to recapture. Affection for other Christians, knowing people well enough so that we pray for them. Being confident in the great God who started the work in our lives. And then having those same ambitions that Paul has, that we might live holy and godly lives until the Lord Jesus returns. Michael Griffiths has written a book, I think it's called Give Up Your Small Ambitions. I think that was the title of it. It's not actually about prayer, it's about missionary service, but it's a great title, isn't it? I think it would be good if it would be a good motto for our prayer life in this coming year, this academic year at St. Helens. Give up your small prayer ambitions. Small ambitions just for health and wealth and freedom and comfort and prosperity. And let's pray for what's best, pure and holy lives that make a real impact on the society around us. We have a great job ahead of us of trying to reach this city for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul was able to do that even in prison in Rome, wasn't he? So let's pray that we can do it in the weeks and months to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to confess before you the weakness of our own prayer lives. We pray that the next few weeks and the next months would be marked by a change in the way that we pray. Please help us to love one another more, to love one another enough to be able to pray for each other. Give us a renewed confidence in your work in our lives. And please give us the sort of ambitions that Paul had for his Christian friends. And we pray that as a result, there would be a great impact on the world that we live in. That other people would see that we are living for the Lord Jesus Christ and want to know him for themselves. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.